Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's go ahead and read a few scriptures to begin with. Starting in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting with verse 12. Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." And then if we'll turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, starting with verse 31. I'm sorry, starting with verse 30. The Pharisees had brought Jesus to, after trying him by themselves, they brought him to Pilate. And it starts with they, being the Pharisees, answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered up to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then one other set of verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Starting with verse 8, Hebrews 11, verse 8, starts out, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob, the heirs, with him of the same promise." And then all the way down to verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having seen them from, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them." Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you. To begin with, just for the table, which as was brought out so wonderfully, that we ask for one thing and we get something much larger. And we're grateful because we've all been recipients, those of us that know Christ. We've all been recipients of those things. We've asked for maybe the saving of our very physical life, and we found that we've been given eternal life instead. So we thank you. And now as we turn to you and we want to see your son, and as we look at this confession of his, we want to understand, Lord, how we can be identified with him in this confession. And so, Lord, we turn to you. We ask that the Spirit would open the word to us, and not just open it to us, Lord, but speak it into our hearts. Speak it into the deep part, Lord, not just the mind. We want to get hold of these things, Lord, and we want our spirit to be able to reach up and hold fast to it. And Lord, we just confess, Lord, that we are leaky vessels, those have slippery hands, and left to ourselves, we'll lose everything. So we come to you, ask that you'd help us, help me in speaking, help us in hearing. Most of all, Lord, we just want to make sure that it's your voice that registers from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm sorry. I think the Lord has a way of, you reap what you sow. And I would always just complain about, oh, how can that brother be up there crying? And the Lord has said, well, you'll see. And now the hymn that I chose was different. I'm surprised you didn't know it. I hope as we go on, you'll see why I chose that hymn. But anyway, I want to begin with this. As we've been going through John, the thing that struck me in this chapter was the idea of the good confession. Stella, did you get it right? Huh? Did you guess right? Huh? All right. She was wondering what I had chosen out of this one. But it's the confession. And I wanted to look at this because in Timothy, I read the verses out of Timothy because it says Timothy had a good confession. But Timothy cannot have a good confession unless Christ has a good confession, because the two are intertwined, as we'll see. And the idea of confession means to declare or to openly admit something. And it carries with it this idea also of identifying with what you're confessing. You're identified with it. You're drawn into it. It's become part of you, what you confess. And so we want to look at this Christ's confession first, and then we want to see about our confession. What is our confession? And so when we look at Christ's confession, what we want to look at is two things. First of all, who or what elicited this confession from him? Something drew this confession out of him. And secondly, we want to see what it is that the Lord Jesus actually confessed. What was he confessing to, or what was he confessing of? So, in looking at these two things, when we look at the Gospel of John in chapter 18, we find that the Lord is has just come out from being accused by the Sanhedrin of teaching bad things, and then finally it said he's confessed that he's the Son of God. So they found him worthy of death, but they cannot put him to death because the Romans are ruling their land, so they have to come to Pilate to put him to death. So just to understand this, as he's coming, his confession is not to the Jews. He's already confessed to the Jews who he was, and he's told them quite plainly. He said, you've been with me for these years. You know the things I've taught. You've seen the things I've done. You know me. And I've told you, that the works in me, they're the works of the Father. So you should know who I am. I shouldn't even have to tell you, because the works tell you of who I am. But they have to bring him to Pilate. And Pilate is really kind of irked, as my mom would say. He's irked at this. They get him up, it's early in the morning, and they bring him to do this. He does not like the Jews as a people. He thinks they're bothersome, they try him. He doesn't like them. And so he comes up, he just finds, just go deal with it yourself. And then they bring up this idea about, we can't put him to death, God bless you. And so they bring him before Pilate and he says, oh, death, so I've got to hear him. What do they accuse him of? So he asks them. And so we need to understand that his confession, Christ's confession then, is elicited, is drawn out, and given to Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate then really represents the whole government of Rome. Okay, he's not just representing Palestine, he's representing the government of Rome. And if we really want to look at it in a different way, Rome is symbolic. And it's symbolic of the whole world order. And the Greek word for the world order is the cosmos. So, and when we think of the cosmos and we think of Rome and how it, and even how the world order is set up, it's all set up to govern the material. It values only the material. It's a material world. You know, why do we fight in the Middle East? What do we want? We want what? Oil. It's a material thing. Why do we want peace in the Middle East? It's not because we want peace as something that's a nice idea of philosophy. We want it because we want the goods that we get from that area. And so everything that the cosmos is about material things. If you look at Rome, you know, when you think of the cosmos, only thinking about the material, excuse me, I have to blow my nose. All these material things are temporal. And we look at Rome, we see, well, how can they tell somebody's mighty? Well, they tell it by materially. They look at Rome's army. Rome had the greatest army in the world. That's why they were able to conquer all these places. And so materially, they were strong. They had the strength of this army. They had the greatness of their generals. They had material wealth. Conquered all these places. All these places brought tribute to them. They had wealth and gold and silver and cattle and everything you could think of. Everything you wanted materially, they had. They were wealthy also through their accomplishments. And when you think of their accomplishments, look at their engineering feats. I think Kenny's ancestors helped them make the aqueducts. You know? And you never know. Pittman, that sounds Roman. You know? Right? I thought so, right? Okay, speaks Latin, huh? Okay, but you look at their engineering feats, their buildings, and things of that nature. They're all in material accomplishment. Their system of laws, known for. Okay, again, it's to keep peace in the land, but it's the materials. They're written on paper. Okay, the system of government, a republic. All these things to keep control of their empire materially. That's what they wanted. And so Jesus comes, our Lord Jesus Christ comes to, not to confront, but to confess before this world order the things he will confess. Now there's one other thing about the cosmos. In John chapter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world, whole cosmos, lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so really, so we were looking at the cosmos. It's not Rome who's in control. Like it wasn't Greece who was in control before the Romans. And it wasn't Britain who was in control later on. And it wasn't the United States who was in control later on. But really in control of everything was our adversary, the devil. And he's in control of all. He's in control of the cosmos. He's in control of this material world. And so, the present condition, and what cosmos means in this idea here in John, according to Vine in my Greek dictionary, it says, the present condition of human affairs in alienation from and opposition to God. So when we look at the cosmos and we look at Rome, they are not friends to God. They're the enemies. Just like we were the enemies before we came to Christ. That should really ring true to us. We were enemies. Doesn't it say in Ephesians, alienated? I mean, you look in Ephesians and Colossians, in Romans chapter 5, it talks about us being alienated and enemies to God? Well, that's because we are caught up in part of the cosmos. We are in this world system. And it is the pilot who represents the world, this cosmos, that Christ makes his confession. Again, he's not confessing to God. He's not confessing to the Jews. But he's confessing to the cosmos, to the whole world. He's saying, this world that is alienation to God, that's who he's making his confession to. Who's in opposition to God, he makes this confession. Now, what is his confession? And by reading it, we can see a couple things. First of all, he admits, I'm a king. That's really, really important. Because the cosmos doesn't recognize him as being a king. And let me just if you ask people about Jesus Christ, and you ask them who he is, what will they tell you? They'll tell you probably this, he was a good teacher. All right, that's how the cosmos looks at Jesus Christ. He's a good teacher. Secondly, let's put it this way. He's saying to Pilate, he's saying to the world, I'm more than what you see. You might see me as a teacher, but I'm a king. And you need to understand that. And not only that, not only am I a king, I'm a rightful king. I came into this world for such, to be this king. The whole idea is that Pilate is saying, are you, the emphasis is on you, are you? And he's probably looking at him and saying, how is Jesus dressed at this time? Does he look like a king? No. But he's saying, I'm more than a rabbi. Now, if you remember, when you read the Gospels, remember the Sermon on the Mount, you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and what is the testimony of the people? The people go, this man, he's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches with authority. It's not that he just teaches with knowledge, like he knew the scriptures. They said he teaches with authority. Well, what are kings known for? Their authority. The authority that they have. And so he came teaching with an authority. Now, you know, Buddha's claim was that he was an enlightened teacher. And that's all he would say about himself. And even his followers say he's the enlightened one. But Christ confessed, testified of himself that he was a king. Buddha would never have done that. But Christ did. Because Christ knew who he was. Secondly, he's more than a prophet. A lot of people say, well, he was a prophet. You know, he foretold things. He spoke, a prophet is one who speaks forth what God is trying to communicate to us. He's a prophet. At most, he just relayed the things that are on God's heart to us. That's at most what he is. And that's how the world sees him, a teacher or a prophet. That's as far as they will go, as far as they're looking at Jesus Christ. That's Muhammad's claim. Muhammad claims to be a prophet. But Christ claims to be more than a prophet. Christ says, I'm a king. And I have the authority of a king. It's not just I'm relaying the word of God to you. But I am the authority behind that word. I can bring it to pass. I am a king. So firstly, his confession is he's a king. Secondly, he makes a confession about his kingdom. And this kingdom is the kingdom of God. Now what does he say about this kingdom? He says, it is not of this world. It is not of this cosmos. It is not of this world order. And what does he mean by that? Okay, what he means is this, is that in its nature and in its methods, this kingdom does not work or is not like the kingdom of this world, the cosmos. It's not like it in its very heart, and it's not like it in the methods that it uses. And let me just comment on this a little bit. The nature of his kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal. You might say, well, what do you mean it's eternal? Well, look at this. Eternal means what? It lasts forever. And not just that it lasts forever. You know, some of us, we have shoes that last forever. We have shirts that last forever that you might have had for a long time. And you might take them out, but over the washing and over the wear and tear of the year, what happens to those shirts or shoes? They wear down, right? They fade. Eternal kingdom does not wear down. The eternal kingdom does not fade away. Rome faded away. It was replaced by another kingdom. That kingdom, in turn, faded away. You know, we look at it. We go to Rome. We can say the Holy Roman Empire. We can look at, oh, what about Napoleon? Well, he faded away. What about the Third Reich? That faded away. What about Britain and its great colonial kingdom? Well, that faded away, too. What about the Soviet Union and communism? That's faded away, too. What about the United States? Don't be thinking that, you know, we can trust in these kingdoms of the cosmos. They fade away. That's just their nature. You know? The nature of them is to fade away. But the nature of Christ's kingdom is eternal. It does not fade away. It does not diminish. It does not diminish in its power. And so, his kingdom is eternal. Another thing about this kingdom, its nature is truth. He says, you say rightly that I am a king, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should be a witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, the foundations of this kingdom are built on the truth. Okay? The cosmos is built on this foundation, that God is not true. And we know that because that's the foundation that was laid in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent of old came to Eve, hath God said? You know, saying that God is not true. He's not true. Where you yourselves should be the ones who are like God. You are the ones that should be ruling these things. And so, the thing is, this kingdom is built on the truth, and the truth of who God is. And you know something? Our faith is built on this foundation that God is true. That is our whole thing. We have faith in Christ. We have so that we are saved. We have salvation. It's because that God is true. That's the only reason that we can believe that. It's because God is true. There's no other reason. Because God is true, and he's proved himself to be true. And hasn't that been what we've been learning in Genesis all along the way? Whether it's been Abraham, whether it's been Isaac, whether it's been Jacob, or whether it's Joseph, as many of us are now in. They've been all finding out this, that God is true. He's made promises, and he's kept his promises. He's trustworthy. Even so, to the point that Abraham can offer up his son. Because he has to feel that if he's the one that God said the seed is going to be in, he's going to raise him from the dead. So the whole thing is that God is true. And it's king, therefore, the king of this eternal kingdom, was full of grace and truth. That's how we began the Gospel of John with. He is full of grace and truth. And what does that mean? Well, grace means this. Goodwill toward man. It's what we sing in one of our Christmas carols, isn't it? Peace on earth, goodwill toward man. Everything that God has planned for this earth from the beginning, even in the redemption that he has provided in Christ, has been with goodwill toward man. Everything he's done has been with goodwill toward man. Well, you can't say that about the cosmos. It is not ruled out of goodwill toward man, because the one who's behind it is a usurper. He's a thief. That's what Jesus called him. He's a thief. He's a robber, and he's out to destroy you. There's no goodwill toward man in the cosmos. All that goodwill is veiled. I shouldn't say the goodwill is veiled. The goodwill is a veil. Because behind it is, I want control. I want. And then it says it's, he is full of truth. And what is this? It's, he showed perfectly what God was like, who God is like. He showed what is true about God. And the thing that we find out in the Gospel of John and in the Gospels, and even if we even take it all throughout the whole Bible, we find this, that God, as portrayed through the Bible, through the Scripture, and through Jesus Christ, is a Redeemer. Not only is He a Redeemer, He's a willing Redeemer. It's not that we've had to twist His arm or anything like that. He's willingly made plans to redeem the earth from before the foundations of the earth, world. That's what Scripture tells us. And not only is He willing to redeem man, but He's able to redeem man, as we'll see with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. He's able to redeem man. But also, we have to understand this. As Christ is seen in Christ, that God will also judge. Because that's His nature. His nature is, He has to be true to Himself. And there's judgment on the world because of sin. And He will judge. That does not negate His redemption in any way, but it just says this, I'm true to who I am. And even Christ, you know, when He, cursed the fig tree. God will judge. We understand also from seeing Christ, that if we know that God is holy, but yet we find in the holiness of God, there's grace. There's goodwill toward man. Look at all the things in the Gospels where Christ interacts with man, where His holiness is not diminished, but in the same time, His holiness doesn't keep Him afar off. But He heals, and He touches, and He does, and he encourages, and He raises from the dead. Goodwill toward man, even though there's holiness. And yet we find out that in His calling to Himself a people, there's accountability. All these we find in the Scriptures and in Christ when it comes to showing forth who God is. So, in the end, Pilate, when this confession is made to Pilate, Pilate asks a question, which he does not stay for an answer, nor does I think that he even really want an answer to, as he said, what is truth? And a lot of people say, well, he was jaded and the thing. But the thing is this, what is truth? I'll tell you what truth is. Truth is eternal, and it's not relative. Do you understand that? You know what relative means? It means it changes with each era. Truth is eternal. It doesn't change. That's why God is who He is, because He doesn't change. He's the same today, tomorrow, and forever. That's why we can put faith in Him. It's because He is true. He is the truth. He does not change. And you know something? It says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. God has made it so that each one of us, there's something of eternity in our hearts. What I mean is that there's something in our hearts that God has put in us that responds to Him. For Pilate, I think Pilate buried it with all his dealings with the cosmos. Buried it and hardened him, and he couldn't hear. Couldn't hear the truth. That's a danger to us. I mean, Steve Sheridan's been sharing about the warnings, you know, talking about hardening our hearts. Don't harden your hearts if you hear His voice. That's a real danger. But the thing is, God has put eternity in our hearts that we might respond to Him. And in that, we might be redeemed. Because that's who God is. Now, what is our good confession? As Christians, I just have to start out this way. We have no good confession, or a good confession cannot come out of us until we make a confession that all men must make. Now, what am I talking about? There's one, when God was preparing the way for his son to come on the earth, he sent a prophet to prepare the way. All right? And you remember that was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came with a message, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what was the confession of men? Men came to John confessing their sins. You see, until we come to the place of confessing our sins, there's no good confession for us. But the confession of all men, when they stand before God, will be this. They sin. They've sinned. That's it. That will be the confession of every man. I've sinned. And they've come publicly testifying. In other words, when they came, they were testifying to the cosmos that, you know, I'm not fulfilled by this order. There's something deeper that's not right that has to be fixed. And so they came publicly to John before everybody. And you know, when you talk about everybody, there were Roman soldiers watching. There were Pharisees and Sadducees watching. There were just traders and stuff watching. It was the whole cosmos. The whole world order was taking notice of this. The men were coming confessing their sins. And thirdly, they came to God through John's preaching. So it's not just that they were confessing the world, yes, this, but they were confessing to God by coming to John and saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I know it. And I know what that means, and I want to be forgiven. And until we come to that confession, have that confession, we can have no good confession. There's no good confession for us, because this is the only confession we can bring. And you might say, well, I've done all these things and stuff like that. Well, you know, what did Jesus say about the Pharisees who would come and say, well, I've done all these things? He said, well, you guys are like whitewashed sepulchers. You look good on the outside, but, you know, inside you're just like every other man. You're a sinner. Doesn't matter how you dress it up. A monkey in a tuxedo is still a monkey. You know? You can't do anything about that. Now, Christ came, and how do we get this good confession? Is this. Christ came and identified himself with the confession of man. In other words, man confessed himself to be a sinner. Christ came and took that confession upon him. When he came before John the Baptist, remember John said, no, 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 you can't come here. And remember Jesus said, no, permit it, so all righteousness can be fulfilled. What he did was he took that confession of man upon himself, that I'm a sinner. And he took it upon himself, even though he had no sin. And he bore it to the cross, and he bore it to the grave, that he might redeem us. With this having taken place, now those who believe can have a good confession. And what is the good confession? Our good confession is made when we identify with Christ's confession before Pilate. And that confession is, I'm not of this world. That's our good confession. That's why I read that thing in Hebrews, when they confess, hey, we're strangers and pilgrims. We're not a part of this world anymore. It has no more hold on us. We're not seeking the things in this world anymore. We're strangers and pilgrims in it, and we're looking for that city that God has. That's our good confession. We're not confessing that we're kings, like Christ did, but we do have the life and the nature of that king in us, in the Holy Spirit. But when I identify myself as being part of his kingdom, I'm saying I'm not of this world anymore. And this declaration we make publicly, and generally it's we make it at baptism. When we get baptized, we're not saying, oh, my sins are being washed away. We're saying, I no longer belong to this world. We're saying, as I go under the water, I'm dying with Christ as he died to this world and to my sin. And I'm raising up, I'm saying, that attachment to the world that was in my heart is not there any longer. That's what I'm doing in baptism. I'm declaring, I'm making the good confession that I no longer belong to this world, but I belong to Christ. And I'm no longer looking for the things in this world to satisfy me. I'm looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, as he identifies with us in going to the cross, we identify with him as he goes to that cross and as he rises from the dead. We identify with his death. We identify with his resurrection. And we identify with his ascension. All those things are included in this good confession. You know, when you look at Joseph, a lot of us are at Joseph right now. Joseph is a great example of this because, you know, Joseph went down into Egypt, right? And when he was there, he was schooled in the ways of the Egyptians because, you know, he got to the place where he's in that place. I shouldn't say he was schooled. He was in the riches of the Egyptians, and everything that Egypt had to offer was his. Okay, it was Moses who was schooled by the Egyptians. But, you know, in the end, he said, you know, we're going to be here for a while. But I just want to tell you, we're not going to be here forever. And that's something that's in our confession. We need to understand that we're not going to be here forever. Or that this earth is not going to be here forever. And we need to really see that. And adjust our lives accordingly. Because this isn't going to last. But Joseph said this, but when you guys leave, take my bones out of here. Because I don't belong here. This is not my home. And that's what they did at the end. They took his bones. Remember, when Moses takes them out of the land, they take Joseph's bones. And if you read in Joshua, they bury Joseph's bones in Ephraim. Because you see, brothers, sisters, he made the good confession. I don't belong here. And even though I have to live here, and I will die here, my heart is not here. My heart is chained to someone else whose kingdom is greater than this kingdom and whose king I love. Now, here's the practical part. So we had this nice little teaching. Okay, we go home. Oh, yeah, Jim taught a lesson. It was wonderful. Okay, you have to have the practical. Your confession, your good confession will be tested. And it will be tested by the cosmos. The cosmos will come and say, you know, you might have said that, but you're really mine. And I'll show you. Now, in the practical of this, in Hebrews, in two places, in chapter 4 and verse 14, and chapter 10 and verse 23, it talks about holding fast your confession. Okay? And that's really what once we've made this confession, and that confession is going to be tried, and we are not kept from the trying of that confession. You remember when Peter said, I'll never deny you. And that's what we say when we're baptized, right? Oh, Lord, I'm yours now forever. I'll never deny you. You remember what Jesus said? You know, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat. And he didn't say, and I pray that he won't. Or I forbade him to do that. He didn't say anything like that, he says. He said, but when you've recovered, strengthen your brethren. He says, I'm letting you go through the test because what's being tested really is going to be your faith. And your faith is valuable. Because with our faith, remember, that's what our confession is based on. Our good confession is faith that we believe in God. And so the practical. Now, you know, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it's talking about entering into the rest of God. And for us, the rest of God means this, that there are no more works for us to do as far as our salvation is concerned. The Lord has brought us into rest. We rest in Christ. But you know something? How many of us rest in Christ? That's the big question. How many of us rest in Christ? How many of us, when we go out and we've done something wrong, when we've sinned, when we've backslidden, do we rest in Christ? Now, what do? We try to make it up. That's the cosmos. You know, in every religion, how do you get in good graces with God? You do something, right? I'll bring an offering. I'll do this. I'll have my own Lent. Whatever I have to do. That's the cosmos. But it says that we are to hold fast to our confession. As a matter of fact, verse 9 says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Well, what is our confession? That Christ has saved me, right? Well, then you have to hold fast to that. And what this means is like this. Actually, the word for hold fast here, it's a different word than in Hebrews chapter 10. This has to do with one of the ways it's explained is the word prevail. It's like Jacob when he wrestled with the angel. Remember how he prevailed because he held on to him? Well, this is the same thing. And brothers and sisters, if we could only get to the place where we would prevail in this, that we let Christ bring us to the Father. When we backslide, when we sin, that we let Christ bring us to the Father. That is the only way to the Father. There is no appeasing God. There's nothing you can do to appease God. But Christ has appeased him. And it's him that we come through to God. We follow him into the holiest. We don't come with some other kind of gift saying, well, I'll give you this and they'll make up for it. No. We come only by Christ. He is the one who's made atonement, who's appeased God because of his offering for us. And it's only, if we could only see this, that it's by Christ only that we can come to God, we would be free of a lot of things. And not only that, if we could see how great that sacrifice was, I'll tell you this, we'd be on our faces. We would be on our faces to understand what this offering really was and really is and what it really means and what it really costs. If we would understand all those, we would never doubt again that there is there's another way to come to God. If we could only have our eyes open to that and pray that the Lord does open our eyes to see the magnitude of his Son in the eyes of God the Father and even in the eyes of the cosmos who would derange it, but in the end they have to bow down to him. Everything bows down to Christ in the end. So we are to hold fast. We let Christ take us to the Father, not our performance. That's the way of the world. So we want to hold fast. This is how we do it. We hold fast. Secondly, in Hebrews 10:23, which Steve used last week, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now this hold fast isn't the idea of prevailing. But it's holding on to something very firmly. You know, your grasp is tight. You're not going to let it go. Okay? I want to tell you this, okay? Getting into the presence of God, you must prevail in letting Christ take you there. I'm really saying that's a fight. That really goes everything against your natural man. Your natural man says, no, you got to do something else. You have to do something. You got to add something to Christ. It goes against every fiber in your natural being. And that's why I said you have to prevail. You have to prevail in Christ to let Christ bring you to the Father. Now, what is our hope? The question is here. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Well, what is our hope? Well, in 1 John chapter 3, it says, you know, beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not appear what we will be. But we know when we see him, we'll be like him. Our hope is that we'll be like Christ. That his nature will be, or will be transformed into his nature. Not his deity, but his nature as man, as the new man. And how does this come about? How do we hold fast? What are we talking about? Well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll talk fast now because we're running out of time. Okay. I know you're here somewhere. Oh, there you are. Starting with the first verse of the first of chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which the glory and virtue of Christ, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay? We need to lay hold of these promises. But you know, when we're talking about these promises, I remember, guy, when I was first saved, and I know some of you guys did too. Remember going to the bookstore and getting those little God promise books? Remember those? They're always nice bright colors like yellow. And because they're bright promises, you know. There's good things for me. And you know, you'd look through those promises and it's almost like you're in a candy store. Ooh, I'll take this one. I'll take this one. I'll take that one. Okay, and I'll claim those for me. It's kind of like a name it, claim it, you know. That's not what he's saying here. There's no promise book that you open up and you name it and claim it. Okay, you go on eBay and you go, okay, I'll take these, put them in my basket. Okay. But what it is talking about is this. You know, as you seek for God, just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that's why it's been so good we've been going through Genesis. Because as they've been seeking through God, what happens is they find him. And in finding him, then he confers his promises and his blessings on them as they're pursuing him. And that's what he's saying here. The holding firm, the holding fast to these things, is that we hold fast in our pursuit of him. And that as we pursue him, he gives us things that help us grip. And those are these promises. These promises are living promises. In other words, they're not just found in a book of promises. They come to us in the times of our need, in the times of our doubt, in the times of our circumstances that are against us, the times of our trials. All of a sudden we find God as we're trying to pursue God and we're being laden down by the sins that so easily ensnare us. We find the Lord in our times of devotion or quickening a word from some other time that all of a sudden it quickens us, it quickens our spirit, and it allows us to say, I'm not of this world. I don't have to bow to that. And that's what he's talking about here. We have to hold fast the confession of our hope. And our hope is basically really this. Our hope is in God. And we maintain that. We want to maintain our hope in God. Not in that I can be a better person. I want to grab hold of God more than when Jacob held on to the angel and said, I won't let you go until you bless me. I don't want to let go, period. That's what we want to see in our own hearts. And you know something? It's the Lord who quickens us in this way. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, the first verse, it says that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. In other words, he's the one who is mediating this confession. In other words, giving us the things that help us go on so that confession is made sure. Christ himself is mediating that for us. He's the one who sends the message. He's the apostle of this confession. He's sending us the message from God that are these promises that help us go on. Now, we could stop at this, but the question is, how do we hold fast? And this is the whole crux. All of this has been nice teaching. But I think this is the word of God to us. We are to hold fast. And the only way we can hold fast is that if we draw near. You see, brothers and sisters, he's made it so that we can draw near. That's the whole thing about his dying for us and his raising for us and his being ascended for us and his interceding for us, is to give us confidence so that we would draw near to him. That's what our salvation is that God has opened the door to himself that we can draw near. And the thing is, we're like this. This is the way I think. I've got to wait for God to draw near to me before I can draw near to him. But brothers and sisters, doesn't the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ tell him that he's already drawn near to us? Doesn't that say that to us? That God has drawn near to us already? And he's just waiting for us to draw near to him? It's really interesting because this idea of drawing near is nowhere in the New Testament until Hebrews. In chapter 7, I think, verse 19 is the first time. And then in verse 10, 22, where it says, let us draw near. And then in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. All these things are given. In other words, it's like the whole Old Testament and New Testament up to the point of Hebrews is trying to paint us a picture that God has made it so that we can draw near to him. And then we have this one little bit of encouragement, just three times. And if it's three times, it must be important, right? God says something once, God says something twice, we stand up. God says something three times, it's important. Draw near. Draw near to me. You want to find power over sin? Then draw near to God. You go home, but I can't. Look at me. No, he's made it so you can draw near to him. And that's where you find your power. That's where you find your power to overcome sin, to overcome a lot of things. You find it in God. You have to come to him. You have to draw near to find it. And the liar who the devil is saying, you can't do this, you can't do that. No, God says to us three times, draw near. Yeah, you're going to have trials. Yeah, you're going to have things stand in your way, but draw near. I have given you a Savior. Now draw near. This is our spiritual exercise, is to draw near. This is our spiritual responsibility, it's to draw near. And Lord, help us to draw near. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray today when we are thanking you at the table, how much you've done for us and how great the things you've offered us are. But Lord, we tell you that as great as they are, We hardly ever come near them because we have this thought that we can't draw near. And this whole table tells us that we can draw near. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw near. And in drawing near, find that good confession that we can give to the world that you're our God and that we're looking for something else. Oh, Lord, draw us to you. No, Lord, don't draw us to you. You've already done everything. Help us draw near because you've opened the way to us. Help us do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.